On May 27, a bus full of Egyptian Christians was attacked. The bus was on its way to visit a monastery. Its passengers were men, women, children. And 28 of them died in this attack. Why were they attacked? Well, the reasons are never straightforward and clear, but there's every reason to think they were attacked simply because they are Christian. Sadly, this isn't an isolated event. On Palm Sunday, there were two churches attacked in Egypt, and that's just scratching the surface. These things don't just happen in countries like Egypt. The worst place in the world currently to be a Christian is North Korea. If you're a Christian in North Korea and you get found out, that is where you most likely will end up and spend the rest of your short life, a prison camp. And we could keep on going around the globe, couldn't we? Now, in Australia, we really have been spared from any kind of real persecution. And I'm no prophet, but it seems like the cultural winds may be shifting, and this may not be the case for much longer. Of course, it's never ever in the history, the short history of, anyway, colonised Australia, to have been a disciple of Jesus. It's never been easy. People who take faith in Jesus really seriously have always been thought of as weird. Aussies have always been suspicious of people who get too excited about Jesus. But at the same time, Christianity has been a dominant force in our culture. And so following Jesus, although it's been odd, it has been acceptable. But this seems to be changing. And the winds of change make it look like, at the very least, it's going to be harder to be a Christian. And maybe in our lifetimes, we may see Christians in Australia face direct opposition because we follow Jesus. So what is Jesus doing about this? Things like this happen all around the world. Followers of Jesus have been persecuted for 2,000 years. Is Jesus just sitting on his hands? Does he not care? Is he powerless to do anything about it? Well, 2 Thessalonians is a letter written to a young church that has been persecuted since the day it was born, and they are asking this question: what is Jesus doing about this? So 2 Thessalonians is the letter we're going to be looking at for the next 4 weeks. It was written by the Apostle Paul along with a few of his friends, his gospel ministry team, and it's written to Christians in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is in Greece. I want you to see that photo. Can we go back? Yes, that's what it looks like today. It's a beautiful place, hey? It must be beautiful to live there. It's right there on the water. Mount Olympus is in the background, and it is chock-a-block full of ancient buildings. Back in the day when Paul visited Thessalonica, he was on one of his missionary journeys. He was spreading the gospel. Things didn't go so well when he got to Thessalonica. You can read about it in Acts 17. You read about how Paul goes and he preaches about Jesus in the Jewish synagogue. And some of the Jews believed what he said about Jesus. Some non-Jewish people did as well. But others didn't like at all what Paul was saying. And instead of saying, "Paul, get out of here. We don't like what you're saying." Instead of being quite, I suppose, straightforward and abrupt and clear, instead of doing that, they get themselves a bit of a renter crowd and they stirred up a riot. And once the cops came in and calmed it all down, the new believers in Thessalonica told Paul to make tracks because it wasn't safe for him to stay. He was in Thessalonica for maybe a month. We read about at least three weeks and maybe a little bit longer. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 17. After Paul left, he wrote at least 2 letters to these new Christians. And the one we're looking at is called 2 Thessalonians. The reason it's called 2 Thessalonians is because it's the shorter one. That's the way that the letters are put in the Bible. They've just gone longest to shortest. But 2 Thessalonians is also probably the second one that was written. So that's a nice coincidence. So let's have a listen to how this letter starts. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are starting at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, so that's Paul and his mates, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's writing this letter to a church that he preached into existence that was born through fire. And it's a church that's growing. it's growing in the ways that matter most. The people have a deep and growing faith in Jesus and they love each other. So verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Now, something for us to ponder. If Paul was writing this letter to us, what would he thank God for? Would he say the same things about us? That we are people who have a growing faith and that we love each other more and more? Because that's what was happening in Thessalonica, despite a really big problem. And the big problem is they're being persecuted. They're being attacked because they trust in Jesus. If you have a look at one of the Bibles we have from church, it says that they are facing tribulations. I had to look that one up in the dictionary. Tribulations is an old-fashioned way of saying really big suffering. But incredibly, despite all this, they're sticking with Jesus and trusting him. So verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So that's the situation these Christians are in. The believers in Thessalonica, it seems like their only experience of being a Christian is facing persecution and suffering. They were born in the fire and they're living in the fire. And Paul writes some really surprising things about this suffering. The first is, this suffering is proof that they're in God's kingdom. It's proof that they're following the truth and that they're one of God's people. Now, this is really surprising. Have a listen to verse 5, which is manifest or obvious evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. This is a really strange thing to write, isn't it? Most people think if you get your religion right, then life will be sweet. This is what paganism and New Age spirituality teaches. If life is bad, it's because you've got the gods and the spirits offside. Life is bad because you're not paying attention to all your energy flows. But if you make the gods happy and you surround yourself with all the good crystals and you burn incense to the right spirits, then life will be sweet. Sadly, lots of people think the Bible teaches the same thing. They think if you're following Jesus, then you'll be blessed. And when they say the word blessed, they don't mean the stuff we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. They mean that Christians will always be healthy and wealthy and they're going to have the best life now. You hear this all the time on Christian radio, Christian TV. Lots of books that are sold in Christian bookstores say, get your religion right, life will be sweet. It's pretty common belief. Most people believe this about the gods and religion. But the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says if you trust in Jesus, if you follow him, then you'll suffer and you'll be persecuted. And this is so surprising, isn't it? It's the opposite of our natural gut reaction, our gut instinct. How on earth can this ever be true? Well, Jesus was persecuted even to death. Why should we expect anything else? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus was crucified. Why do we expect anything better? But even though Jesus did say it, we are surprised that suffering and persecution is evidence that we are in God's kingdom. And so that's the first surprise that Paul gives us as he talks about this persecution. The second surprise is the comforting truth of God's judgment. Now, this is a real question, not a rhetorical question, so I want to hear your answer. If you were to think about some of the most comforting things the Bible says, what would you say? What's something comforting that you find in the Bible? That God is always with us. Isn't that comforting to hear? Something else. Sorry? Yeah, that God is trustworthy and he encourages us to trust in him. What else is comforting, Sheena? Yeah, all things work together for good. Things like God is love. That everyone who receives Jesus are sons and daughters of God. We could list off all these really comforting truths in the Bible. I don't think any of us would have in our list of the comforting things we go to in the Bible is hell. That is not a comforting thing we normally think of in the Bible. We don't normally think about God's punishment as being something that is comforting. But that's what 2 Thessalonians 1 says. The comfort, the encouragement that these believers get is that yes, they are suffering now, which is proof they are God's people, but that's not the whole story. Suffering and persecution won't last forever because Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, the people who hate you and hurt you just because you're a Christian, they're going to get what they deserve. And you'll get what you deserve too. So let's read from verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, so God's going to punish those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in those verses, there's two things, two facts given by Paul to comfort these Christians who are suffering. So one is that their suffering won't last forever. Jesus will return and give them rest. And I think that one is probably normally on our list of things that are comforting. That one day Jesus will return, make all things new, wipe away every tear from every eye. But the bit we don't normally add to that list is that people who are persecuting aren't going to get away with it forever. Jesus will come and bring justice and punish them. And the punishment, what is the punishment that it says they're going to get? Are they going to get a jail sentence or a fine or what is it? Well, the first thing we're told is that the punishment will be fair. It will fit the crime. Verse 6 says that God is right and just in doing this. The second thing we're told is that this punishment will be everlasting. That's in verse 9. There's no early parole, no second chances. And finally, the punishment will come directly from Jesus, from the terrifying presence of Jesus. Now, that last one, that last point, not everyone thinks that's what verse 9 means, that the punishment is coming directly from the presence of Jesus. So this is time for thinking caps to be on. It won't go for too long. It won't burn out your brain, but thinking caps on just for the next few seconds. Have a look at the verse 9. The question I want you to think about is, what does the word from mean? What does it mean to face destruction from the presence of Jesus? Well, it could mean away from Jesus. And I've often heard this passage taught this way, that verse 9 means that hell, if you like, is being completely separated from Christ. Hell is Christ throwing sinners into jail, taking away all the light and love that comes from him, and so all they are left with is darkness and evil. And there's good reasons to think this. The Bible talks about God's punishment as being removed from God's presence and God's blessings. So Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Israel was kicked out of the land. But I don't think that's what verse 9 is saying. Verse 9 says God's punishment is Jesus' presence. Being in Jesus' presence forever, but only knowing his punishment. And the reason I think that this is what Paul is doing is because he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the day that God will show up, God will appear and judge and punish Israel for worshipping idols. So Isaiah 2:19 says, people will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. The picture in Isaiah chapter 2 is God has shown up and people are terrified. They look for anywhere they can to hide from God. God's punishment in this picture isn't being cast out of his presence. It's being in his presence, but only knowing his wrath. So that's the point of Isaiah 2. Good. If you got Isaiah 2, let's have a look at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is a terrible picture, isn't it? It's seeing Jesus in his powerful glory, but his glory is focused on judgment and destruction. And if you're on the receiving end, it is bad news. For those who are trusting in Jesus, who are united to him by faith, seeing Jesus won't be punishment. It will be awesome joy. Think about the kind of things that we see in creation just take our breath away. Maybe it's that awesome sunrise. You've climbed up a mountain. You see the sunrise. It's going to be like that, but infinitely better. So verse 10, when he comes in that day, not just in judgment, but to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, verse 10, that is good stuff, isn't it? That is great news for those who are trusting in Jesus. But verse 6, 7, 8, 9, do you find them a bit troubling? I know I do. Hearing the words Jesus and vengeance in the same sentence, it doesn't sit well. Maybe it doesn't sit so well because we've not been where these believers have been. Imagine someone in your family has been dragged out into the streets and attacked by a mob simply because you're a Christian family. There's no comfort if those people get away with it forever. Or if your family was on that bus attacked in Egypt. There must be solace knowing that God will bring justice. What is talked about here in these verses is justice, people receiving what is right and fair, which is how it starts, wasn't it? Verse 6, it is righteous for God to do this. Though it's not the whole story. Who's writing this letter? It's Paul, who persecuted Christians himself, isn't it? So as Paul writes this, is he saying, and I'm going to face this judgment too? Well, no, because Jesus has taken it for him. On the cross, Jesus faced the judgment that Paul, who persecuted Christians, deserved to face. And so the other side of the coin when we read about God's judgment is that Jesus is the one who will punish, and he also took the punishment so that even persecutors can be forgiven. And it's because of these two facts, that Jesus will bring justice and that Jesus faced God's justice, it's because of these two facts that even when Christians are persecuted, we don't pay back evil for evil. Instead, we overcome evil with good. This is how Paul put it in another letter. This is from Romans chapter 12. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is amazing, isn't it? It's surprising. It's the opposite of what we naturally want to do. We want to take revenge. If someone hits me, I want to hit them back. But there's two truths of the gospel that makes doing good to those who persecute possible. Number one, Jesus will judge. They're not going to get away with it. And number two, it's what we deserve, isn't it? But Jesus has shown us mercy. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would be in the same place. And in fact, Jesus may well show mercy to them too, just like he did to Paul. And what they need from us isn't revenge, but to hear the good news of Jesus, the good news that Jesus offers even them forgiveness, even us forgiveness. And so that's why the very next thing Paul says is that he prays for this church. And what he prays is, once again, quite surprising. He doesn't pray that these Christians will be kept safe. He doesn't pray that they'll batten down the hatches and weather the storm. Instead, he prays that they'll have vision and zeal to do good and see the gospel grow. And that's the third surprise in this chapter. So the first was, suffering proves you're in God's kingdom. The second is that hell is a comforting truth. And the third is that even this persecuted church is dreaming big and doing good. So verse 11, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure, the good desires of goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really surprising. In the midst of persecution, you'd expect that they would be in survival mode. You'd expect Paul to pray that as they're hiding in their rooms, that no one's going to find them and they're going to be safe. But that's not what Paul prays, and it's not what this church is doing. They are pushing on. The haters are going to hate. That's not going to stop them. When we suffer, it is no excuse for playing it safe. They are trusting Jesus with justice and vengeance, and they are dreaming big dreams for God's kingdom. And they're not just dreaming big dreams about what they could do, they're actually getting out and doing them. They are doing works of faith. One of the problems of cultural Christianity is that followers of Jesus can get lazy. Feels easy to be a Christian, and so we just take it easy. Everyone kind of roughly behaves in a nice kind of Christianish kind of way, and so we lose that fire in our belly, realizing that these are people who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus and are going to face his judgment. When things are easy to be Christian, we often take it easy. But surely the opposite should be true. When we're not suffering for being a Christian, we should be pushing even harder and being more bold for Jesus. What are our big dreams for God's kingdom? Do we dream about God blowing the walls off this building because we've been living for Jesus and speaking the gospel and we've got so many new Christians in this room, we just can't fit in here anymore? Maybe that's your big dream for God's kingdom and your works of faith are doing something about it. Maybe your big dream, your good pleasure is smaller. It's that one person, your friend, your child, your spouse, and your desperate prayer to God is that he will open their ears and their heart and they will finally hear and obey the gospel which they have heard so many times from your lips and from the lips of others. Maybe the work of faith that you're praying that God will help you fulfill is that you're wanting to resolve a conflict and repair a relationship. Or you want to help out someone who's unemployed and help them by putting food on the table and helping them to get a job. Persecution didn't stop the believers in Thessalonica. Our safety and freedom must not stop us. Now these last couple of verses, verse 11 and 12 in Paul's prayer, it feels like a bit of a gear change, doesn't it, in this letter? We've got all that stuff about persecution and Jesus bringing vengeance. It finishes up with prayer and doing good works and works of faith. But it's actually not a gear change. Both of these answer the question of what Jesus is doing in the midst of persecution. And the same answer that was there for the church in Thessalonica, it is the church for us today. It's the answer we need to hear if we are suffering as followers of Jesus. And I know there are people here in this here today who have been treated badly by family and friends because they follow Jesus. We need to hear that answer. We also need to know this answer now in case we do face persecution coming our way and we ask, what is it that Jesus is doing? How could he let this happen to us? Jesus isn't ignoring his people who are suffering. Jesus is well aware. He is not sitting on his hands, unable to do anything. Jesus is on the throne. He is the risen and reigning Messiah, and he will return with his mighty angels and flaming fire, and on that day there will be nowhere to hide, nowhere to turn. Justice will be done. Those who have attacked Jesus' people will get what they deserve. And until then, Jesus isn't just waiting. He is doing something now. He is working through his people. Jesus is doing good through his people, growing their faith and love and growing his kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that even when we suffer, even when we suffer for being Christian, you haven't abandoned us. Please help us to deeply know the surprising truths we've heard today. The surprising truth that suffering and persecution is proof that we are yours. You've not promised your people an easy life in this fallen world, but we follow a crucified king, and so we should expect nothing else. Please help us also to remember the surprising truth that Christ's return to judge is a comfort. It's a comfort because Jesus will do what is right, good, and fair. Please help us to remember the surprising truth that suffering isn't the end of doing good, but a situation where, in your kindness, believers can continue to do good and do works of faith, that in the fire of persecution your kingdom keeps growing. Most of us aren't facing suffering for being Christian. Please be preparing us now for when that kind of suffering comes. And we continue to ask for your strength and mercy on our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted. For their sake and ours, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.